to Hosea. Hosea. Now, we've been studying for 2 weeks the book of Hosea. Hosea might seem like kind of a strange book to study. I guess only because there are not many churches studying Hosea. Everybody today studying John, Revelation, you know, that kind of thing, Philippians and Galatians, I guess. And they're great books. But there's some truths, sometimes well hidden to the average seeker within these minor prophets that are just so profound that I would desire us to benefit from them. I think we can in the book of Hosea. We spent the first week in introductory material. We spent last week talking about Hosea chapter 1. It was my intention to get through the entire chapter. I did not. So we're going to finish it up and then move on into Hosea 2. In way of review, we talked about Hosea was ordered of the Lord, told of the Lord to go out and find him a wife of the heathen people. And so he did. Her name was Gomer. And we tried to demonstrate the reason for that. God was speaking to Hosea to do something. Go take a wife of the whoredom or the heathen people, an adulterous wife, as she later turns out to be, as God certainly anticipated, as a demonstration of the broken heart that the Lord Himself has for His wayward people Israel. God will go to great extremes sometimes to show you and I how much He loves us, how much He's concerned for us, and how much He pleads for our return to Him. Great extremes. And so that is the story of Hosea in a nutshell. So Hosea did that. Through this union, they had a son. The first son's name was Jezreel. And we talked about Jezreel. It means God will scatter. And we talked about the historical implications of Jezreel and where Jezreel was, a royal city of Ahab, and became the scene of a bloody murder inflicted by Jehu. And we went into the Word of God. And Ahab, we talked about Ahab desiring Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, and so on and so forth. And Elijah pronounced a curse against Ahab's posterity and said that the dogs would eat Jezebel. We read about the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings 9 and 10. And so consequently, Hosea comes along over 100 years later and speaks of that in an avenging manner and says, in yet a little while, God's going to take this whole thing and consummate it. And we talked about the valley of Jezreel and so on and so forth. So we got into quite a lengthy Bible study last week there, just dealing with Jezreel. You know you can do that in the Bible. You get a hold of a word, and you start running that thing down and tracking that thing down. And I'll tell you, you'll be amazed sometimes what you can learn from one word in the Bible. Just one word. By taking a word and tracking it down. There's so many truths that'll unfold. You know, folks say to me sometimes, they say, well, I can't enjoy studying the Bible. Well, they're saying one of two things to me, I think, when they say that. They're saying either, number one, I really don't want to do it, or number two, I've just never learned how to do it. One of the two. Well, if you don't want to, there's not a whole lot I can do about that. About the only thing I can do is ask God to change your want to. But if you want to and don't know how, maybe I can help you a little bit there. There are many ways to study your Bible. In fact, I had to take a whole course in Bible college. An entire year we spent on a course entitled Methods of Bible Study. And we pursued every kind of method that there is to study the Bible. And then we had to implement those methods and write papers and theses and so on, showing how that we had learned how to study the Bible. Well, it was interesting and it was profitable. But I think, practically speaking, for your benefit, there are several ways that you can study the Bible. And one way is to get on a word and track it down. Now, you can't do this exclusively because you'll never get the whole broad spectrum of the Bible that God wants you to have. You know, you might know a whole lot about 16 different words in the Bible, but if you haven't grasped
what the Bible is about in a nutshell, you still haven't accomplished a great deal. So I'm not suggesting that you spend all your time tracing words down, but word studies are beneficial. For example, you know, from time to time I'll do a message or a lesson or a sermon on a number. You know, for several years when we've had our anniversary, when we had our 8th anniversary, I did a Sunday morning message on the number 8. Some of you weren't around then, that was a while ago. But that was fun, I enjoyed it. You know what I discovered? I discovered that the number 8 is the number of new beginning in the Bible. That's what it means, new beginning. And so I began to study that thing, and what I did, just on a whim all of a sudden, I started reading every chapter, or every book in the Bible. I started in Genesis, and I went through every book that had an 8th chapter. Now, some of the books don't have that many chapters, but I went through every book that had an 8th chapter, and I read that chapter. And you know that in every 8th chapter in the entire Bible, I found a clear, obvious new beginning. Except one. And that was 2 Chronicles, I believe. And I just scratched my head on that. I said, now wait a minute. God has set down too plain of a precedent to miss this one. I said, there's something there. And I just haven't got it, you know. Well, as I studied it further, I found out what it was. It was just a chronological listing of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I was just, what's that got to do with the new beginning? Then all of a sudden it hit me, Benjamin. All right. Israel went into a new form of government and they got a king. New beginning, and their first king, Saul, came out of the tribe of Benjamin. And then there was a fellow over in the New Testament, and he wrote in the book of Philippians, and he said, I'm circumcised the 8th day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he said, of the tribe of Benjamin, didn't he? His name was the Apostle Paul. And you know what he was? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he ushered in a new age, a New Testament church age of grace with his teaching and preaching, didn't he? I said, wow, man, there it is. You know, every 8th chapter in your Bible has a new beginning. And of course, I did one time on the number 13. You know, the curse. We had a lot of fun with that. You recall, the last word in your Old Testament is the word curse. That's how the book of Malachi ends. And there's 39 books in your Old Testament, 3 times 13. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, you have the remedy of the curse. You know, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree, and so on. So it's fun to do that kind of stuff, and it's interesting, it's provocative, and it's educational. You can take a word. I'll tell you a word to work on sometime. Work on the word seed. Boy, yeah, that'll take you into so much stuff, that'll blow your mind. The word, simple little word, 4-letter word, seed. First time you find it, you know, then you start tracking it down over there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You just follow that thing. Over there, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Take the word cleave sometimes. Cleave. Track it down. And there's so many words you can do. And so word studies are very interesting. I didn't mean to say all that about it, but I thought I'd better make my point abundantly clear once I got started on it. So, that's one way that you can study your Bible once in a while, just to make it a little more interesting. Take your concordance, take a word, start tracking that thing down, you know, and seeing all the interesting things that God has to say about it and in the various contexts that it's involved in. You know, if a man had 10 lifetimes, he'd never learn everything that's in this book. You just never learn it. If he had 20 lifetimes, you just never learn it. There's two things that appeal to me about heaven more than anything else. And with that, we're going to go into Hosea. Two things that appeal to me about heaven more than anything else. Folks say it must be the golden streets. No. That'll be grand and glorious. No question about it, I'm sure. But, you know, really, who's going to need gold in heaven? It's not going to be any more valuable to me than asphalt. Right? I mean, did you ever think about it that way? Who's going to need gold in heaven? What would I do with it? I'm not going to have any need for it. Well, folks say it's all the jewels that are described over there in the book of Revelation and the gates. And so, no, it's not it. Oh, what am I going to do with them? You know, the two most grandest, glorious thoughts about heaven to me are this. Number one, I will have the completed, consummated mind of Christ. I'm going to be able to know everything. to me, that is just beyond even comprehension. Why to be able to know it? Don't you thirst for learning? Don't you hunger to know? Well, I do. I get so hungry, I just say, I wish I knew so much more than I know. I wish I was so much wiser than I am. I wish I was so much more knowledgeable than I am. And in so, heaven, boy, I'm going to have it all right there. Bingo, bingo. I mean, you talk about a computer, they haven't got anything on what I'm going to have. They talk about, well, this computer can store X amount of million pieces of information. Kid stuff. Kid stuff. Playtime, man. Captain Kangaroo. I'm nothing. Nothing at all. Wait till I get to heaven. You want to know something? Come around and see me. I'll tell you. I might not be able to tell you now, but I can tell you then. I'll tell you the second thing that appeals to me about heaven. An incorruptible body that will no longer have any desire to sin. Well, that appeals to me. I mean, no desire to sin. The only desires I'll ever have is to do right and please my Savior. Well, that's exciting. I mean, you can have the gold if you want it, but those are the two things I want. Those are the two things I covet and look forward to more than anything else about heaven. And I don't even know how I got started talking about that. All right, we're in Hosea chapter 1. We better get moving, Henry. Hosea chapter 1. That's why, young preachers, you have an outline, see? You write an outline so you don't just start rambling off here. Okay. From now on, I'm going to stick to my outline, more or less. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. All right. First son is Jezreel. Jezreel. All right, now, back here in verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. I know the name Lo-Ruhamah means unpitied. Unpitied. Make a note of that. Write it right in the margin of your Bible. It means, it's a Hebrew word, its literal meaning is unpitied. All right, now when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. All right, the word lo am I means not my people. Not my people. Now that's interesting, and I'll show you why in just a few minutes as we get down through here. Lo-Ruhamah, unpitied, is a picture of the people in a state of broken fellowship. Broken fellowship. You know, it's difficult to even imagine how that God could have any kind of a relationship at all with the people who are living in sin. Although God does continue to love them, sometimes he can no longer extend pity and mercy to them, although it's totally for their benefit. The New Testament analogy of this is found in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's interesting to read your Old Testament for many reasons. But let me tell you one good one. A lot of Christians get the idea that they shouldn't spend a lot of time reading their Old Testament. But do you know that practically everything that's contained in your New Testament is based on an Old Testament truth. Practically, I almost would be willing to say everything, but I might be a little bit out on a limb, so I'll be conservative. And I'll say practically everything that's in your New Testament is based on an Old Testament truth and principle. Now, the more familiar you become with those Old Testament principles, the more readily you will recognize that truth, once again being reasserted as you read through your New Testament. And you'll begin to see how that God didn't say it once, God said it twice, maybe three, four, five, maybe a dozen times throughout His Word. You know, I just can think of very, very few things in the Bible that aren't reinforced many, many, many times. And that's why God writes these things. You know how you teach successfully? You reinforce things. You reinforce things. You know, do you suppose it'd work if I said, okay, I'm going to teach next Sunday on baptism, and I'm never going to teach on baptism again? I mean, after all, I'm going to say it once. You folks ought to get it. And that wouldn't work. You know that. What if the teacher in the classroom said, well, now, children, we're going to study the multiplication tables today, and we're never going to study them again? Wow, you know, wouldn't be very many kids running around mastering the multiplication table, would there? You reinforce that stuff over and over and over and over and over again. You know how many times I took grammar through school? Still don't know it, but I took it. You know, I took grammar. Oh, I mean, real condensed, intensified type of grammar. I'm sure at least, well, we were introduced to it and all those things. I can't remember how many times back in grade school. And then took it in junior high school. And then twice again in high school. And man, when I got done with that, I said, boy, am I sick of grammar. I'm so sick of it. So I went off to college. And I was a freshman at Southern Colorado State College. They said, well, what do you want to major in? I said, well, I want to major in pre-med. Okay, that's fine. I said, now, I'll tell you what. I said, there's one thing I don't want to take. Well, what's that? I don't want to take any English. They said, well, we're sorry, but to graduate from this college and with a pre-med degree, you've got to take 1 year of English. So I said, well, I might as well get it over with. So I took it. And once again, I forced myself through this horrible... one semester we spent in grammar, and the other semester in literature. And then God dealt in my heart and called me to preach and so on. And I thought, man, I'm finally done. No more the rest of my life. No more. Never again do I have to take an English course. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's wonderful. God called me to preach and sent me off to Baptist Bible College. I got down there and they said, well, there's one requirement above and beyond everything else at this college. And that is that you have to take English every year. I about died. Literally, I just about passed that. Do you know that I've got 4 years of college English? I know you can't tell it. I know it doesn't show, but I do. I'm past them all. 4 years. Reinforced. You know what my college English teacher was teaching me? The same stuff I was learning in junior high school. The rules didn't change. It was the same stuff. Well, here's a predicate nominative, and here's a noun, and here's a verb, and here's an adjective, and here's an adverb, and here's a preposition, and here's a preposition phrase, and over and over and over and over again. Now, I still can't tell you what those things are, but at least I know the names. You know? Reinforcement. We have to do the same thing with our children, don't we? That's the way we teach it. We just reinforce and we reinforce and we reinforce and we reinforce, and you go over it. And every area of life is that way. You know, that's why it's important to come to church and hear the Word of God. You say, well, man, I've heard that kind of a sermon before. The pastor's going to be preaching Sunday night on baptism. I've heard about baptism before. You need it reinforced. Well, I've heard about the indwelling Holy Spirit. I've heard about the filling of the Holy Spirit. I've heard about this and that and the other thing. Yep, but you need to hear it again. And again, and again, and again, and again. And that thing just needs to be reinforced and reinforced. And God uses the same principle in the Word of God. He'll lay down a principle in the Old Testament, and most of the pages in the New Testament are just reinforcements, and maybe with a little church-age doctrinal application to it, but the same principles are in effect throughout the New Testament. God's just reinforcing something. So it's important to read that whole Bible and get this thing. Now look at the New Testament application of this thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, where did the Apostle Paul ever get that? Well, you say he got it from the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true, he did. But where did the Holy Spirit borrow it from the Old Testament? That principle and that concept, you know, this principle of separation from the world is originally not a church principle. It's an Old Testament Jewish principle. God gave it to those Jews way back yonder. He said, you come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Why? Because God was preserving for himself a peculiar, called out, precious people. And so he said, I want you to come out and I want you to be separate. And he goes on and he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. You know, God desires great things for us. And in the book of Hosea, he said, oh, I want to be your people. I want to be your people. Or I want you to be my people. I want to be your God. He said, but you have violated this principle that we have just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you have gone out and you have touched the unclean thing. So, God, now in a prophetic sense, first of all, in verse 8, he says, Lo Ruhamah, she conceived, and said, God, call his name, Lo am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Okay, Lo Ruhamah means unpitied, Lo am I means not my people. Now in verse 10, God is making a prophetic statement. In spite of the fact that Israel has wandered from God, in spite of the fact that God has severed, so to speak, at least temporarily, his resident relationship with Israel, in the final analysis, here is the prophetic promise. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. I know, when is this going to be? Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, in theology, there are all kinds of viewpoints, theories, and then there are the facts. You probably won't ever run across too many people like this, that knowingly, but you will, perhaps unknowingly. One of the great dangers in theology today is what we call amillennialism.
Now, when you get into the subject of the millennium, you really get into the grassroots of what the Bible's all about.
Folks say, well, the Bible's all about getting saved. No, it's not. That shock you that a fundamental Baptist preacher would say that? Preach your salvation as much as I do?
But that's not what the Bible's all about.
The Bible does not talk about personal salvation nearly as much as it does some other very vital issues. Now, personal salvation is important, amen, because if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. So that's pretty important. In fact, that's very important. But you know that the major thrust of the Bible is not salvation. The major thrust of the Bible is the subject of kingdoms. Kingdoms. And God says that someday He is coming back in the person of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is going to set up for 1,000 years a millennial kingdom. Now there are several viewpoints of theology that disagree about this kingdom, for we know the kingdom to be called the millennium. The millennium simply means 1,000 years. There are the premillennialists. We are premillennialists. What does that mean? Someone talk to me. Bob? Alright, we're waiting for the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, we believe that Jesus Christ is coming in person to set up His own kingdom. Is that right? We don't believe that we can do it. We believe He's going to do it. Right, then there are post-millennialists. There are not too many of them running around that are left. World War has kind of destroyed that. But nonetheless, what is... What does that mean? What is a postmillennialist, Al? Okay, that's exactly right. A postmillennialist, if you couldn't hear, believes this. That man is going to usher in the kingdom based on, I guess, his own innate goodness. I don't believe in the innate goodness of man. I believe in the innate badness of man. That's what I believe in. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And they're going to bring in this kingdom, and it's going to be wonderful. At the conclusion of it, Christ is going to come and say, oh, you did such a good job. You know, see, you really didn't need me after all. Huh? All right, then there's the all-millennialists. What does that mean? Al?
They believe open spiritual business.
Okay. They believe the whole thing is spiritual, and there is no such thing as a real physical millennium. Now, what groups are all millennial? Yes, I'm talking about people. You need to know. You need to know. What groups are all millennial?
Almost everybody, except a few weirdos running around. All right. Jack? All right, the Roman Catholic Church is all millennial. You study their covenants, their theology, their doctrine, and just all millennial thing. Who else is all millennial? Southern Baptists are all millennial. Did you realize that? Southern Baptists are all millennial. That's right. You study their statement of faith, you'll find it out. Bill? National Council of Churches. Anybody that's in it, it's all millennial. They're bringing in the kingdom all by themselves, aren't they? They don't need the Lord. They're going to do it right from New York City. Bless their hearts. They're doing a wonderful job. They really are. Well, we ought to send them all our offerings. They're doing so good. You bet. All right, who else? Who else is an all-millennialist? Dale? All right, Luther. Is there all-millennialist? George? All right, covenant theologians. That includes Presbyterian and also includes a lot of people running around with the name Reformed on them. Dutch Reformed. You know, and a lot of people run around with the name Reformed or all-millennial in their theology. Who else? Al? J.W.'s, all right. That's our affectionate name for Jehovah Witnesses. All right, Ward? Alright, postmillennialists believe that the Lord is coming after the kingdom has been set up by man. An amillennialist really doesn't believe that the Lord's coming back at all. Yeah, they think that there's going to be a kingdom, but man's going to bring it in. And it's basically a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, as far as they're concerned.
Now, why do I say that it's important for us to understand who believes this? Let me tell you why. I'm not picking on those people. I'm not making fun of them or making light of them or anything else. That's not my intention, at least not tonight. But, you know, really, you need to know. Because you're going to have opportunities to witness to those kind of people and confront them from time to time. And you need to know what they believe. Now, the chances are, if you know anything at all, you know more about what they believe than they know what they believe. You know, that's the truth. But now, what is the tremendous danger of all millennialism, and how is it opposed to the Scripture? You talk to me. In light of just what we're studying tonight. Jim? All right. Expand on that just a touch. All right, it waters down soul winning. That's good. Bill? All right, that's a great reason. In other words, if you can spiritualize all those thousands of passages that deal with the physical kingdom, then you can spiritualize everything in there. All right, Al? I'm glad you said that, because that's zeroing right into where we are in Hosea 1. If you spiritualize the whole thing, the Jews do not have to be restored to the land. It no longer becomes necessary, you see, because you're spiritualizing it all. We have some new Christians here. What do I mean when I say spiritualizing a passage? Who could define that? Bill? All right, that's one way of spiritualizing, taking the promise that was given to one people and put it to another people and say, spiritually, that's applicable. Is there any other way that you can spiritualize a passage? Go ahead, Al. Keep talking. I was looking for that. Good, thank you. All right, if you're spiritualizing a passage, you can eliminate the physical entirely. Now, isn't that what the Jehovah Witness does with hell? He spiritualizes hell, see? He says, well, that's not really real, physical, genuine, real thing. You know, that's just make-believe. That's just the Lord trying to bring a point home. You know, and hell really doesn't mean hell. It means the grave. You know, that kind of stuff. And so that's what we mean when we say spiritualizing a passage. Making it mean what it really does not mean, and taking away the literal interpretation of that passage. Listen, whenever you're studying your Bible, always interpret your Bible literally, unless it's impossible to do so according to other comparison scriptures. That's the way you interpret the Bible. Folks say, well, there's all kinds of ways of interpreting the Bible. No, there isn't. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. That's what I say to people usually when they say that. Well, you know, there's all kinds of ways of interpreting the Bible. I say, well, no, I don't quite agree. I think there's two ways. And they'll say, well, what's that? I say, right way and wrong way. And buddy, if you got the wrong one, you're in big trouble. Well, at least that'll get their wheels spinning a little bit and get to thinking, you know. There's only a right way and a wrong way. You can't spiritualize the passage. Now, there are all kinds of folks. You know that there are lots of Baptists who are all millennialists. That's a tragic truth, but it's the truth. There are lots of Baptists who are all millennialists. Do you know that most of the Canadian Baptists are all millennialists? Most of the conservative Canadian Baptists up in the Maritime Provinces, New Brunswick and Nova Scotia and Ontario and all up through there, all millennial in their theology. In other words, they do not really believe that Jesus Christ is coming to set up a millennial king literally as described in the Bible. But you see what that leads to? It leads to watering down everything, because if you water down that, then you certainly have the liberty to water down that and that and that and that. And pretty soon you just don't have anything to hang on to, and you can't sink your teeth in anything. And that's why the liberal modernists oftentimes refer to us as the literalist fundamentalist. You know, and they say it in a little bit of contempt, you know. And I just say, amen, brother. I'm a literalist. I'm a fundamentalist. I have a literal interpretation of what that book says and teaches. It's God's word, and I literally believe precisely and exactly what it says. Now, that's the way to do that thing. Now, the devil has been so successful in hoodwinking so many people. Hosea says, now isn't it amazing how they'll take that thing? Let me show you. They'll say, well, Hosea says that the Jews were no longer God's people, and Jeremiah says that they were given a bill of divorcement, and Ezekiel says that they were a wayward people, and Hosea says that they're unpitied and they're not my people, and therefore that means that the Jews are no longer God's people. That means that the church can just move in and claim all of the promises of the Jews. It doesn't mean that at all. Isn't it interesting how folks read what they want to read? They read what they want to read. But right there in chapter 1, no sooner had God said, you're not my people anymore, you're unpitied, he comes right along and he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Now, folks, you might be thinking I'm making a great big issue out of a little thing. But the more you study doctrine and theology and start comparing it with what other folks believe, the more you'll begin to realize how important it is to have a literal interpretation of that book, premillennial, pre-raptured interpretation of that book, pre-tribulation rapture is what I'm trying to say. You know what I meant. Pre-tribulation rapture. You've got to have a handle on that stuff, because if you water it down one place, you're going to start watering it down everywhere. God says it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. I don't care what anybody says or thinks. Now let me tell you how that'll mold your whole philosophy of life. You know, if I was a liberal modernist, if I was an amillennialist, and I was looking around trying to bring in the kingdom on my own effort, I'd be pretty stinking discouraged about right now, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, man, if I was trying to bring in the kingdom, what am I looking at? Do you know that there's a murder in this world once every 10 minutes? And do you know that there's a murder in the United States of America once every 30 minutes? One out of three takes place right here in this country. One out of three. And we only got 200 million people in this country. If I was trying to bring in the kingdom, I'd be awful discouraged. Well, people aren't getting better. They're getting worse. Do you know that all millennialism is really no more than sophisticated evolution? It's all it is. And do you know that the fellow that subscribes to all millennialism is really in identically the same camp as the atheistic professor down at the university that says, I am an atheistic evolutionist. The only difference between him and the preacher down in the big church on Main Street is the preacher down there is a theistic evolutionist. But really it's the same thing. They're saying man is getting better and better and better, and things are improving and things are getting better. Man, that's a lie. Well, that doesn't even make sense to the common thinking man. How are things getting better? How are things improving? Do you know that the sun is losing 60 million tons of mass per second? Did you know that? 60 million tons of mass per second. And our universe is improving. We're getting better. Who are you kidding? Have you ever heard of the second law of thermodynamics?
I'll probably have fun with that down at Geneseo State April 6th. Evolution is a theory. Even by its leading proponents, when we get right down to the brass tacks, they have to concede that it's a theory. But brother, you get into the field of physics and you're dealing no longer with theories but with laws. We discussed the other night the law of gravity. That's a law. Amen? That's a law. Science is so wonderful. I tell you, science is so brilliant. I was listening to Dr. Ruckman on a tape the other Monday. I had to drive to Utica for a meeting, and I was driving back, and I plugged the tape in, and I was listening. He was quoting out of a book. Laugh? I thought I'd roll out of the car. I had the best time. He was reading directly from a book. And this book said that the furthest a man had ever fallen was a Russian lieutenant during World War II, and he fell 22,000 feet, and he hit a glancing blow in an ice and snow covered crater and slid down into the bottom of the gully. 22,000 feet without a parachute and lived. And so they were talking about how that during this fall, this man had in so many seconds, I can't remember, you know, because he was reading and I'm just trying to remember, but in so many seconds, an object that is falling reaches 99.9% of its total velocity in just a few seconds, you know. And that's, in other words, in just, you drop something off the Empire State Building in just a few seconds, it's going as fast as it's ever going to go. You know, it can only go so fast. So they were quoting this and their theory and thought on the whole thing. And right on one page, he was talking about how that if the lieutenant was in a head-down position, the maximum speed that he could have attained was 185 miles per hour. Well, okay, fine. I can believe that. You know, I don't have any problems with that. If they say so, I suppose they have documentation for that kind of thing. You know, and so you say, oh, that's fine, all right, okay, so what, you know? And you really kind of believe in science along those lines. You say, well, I'm sure those fellas have figured that whole thing out. And I'm sure that they've studied that thing. And you know that right across the page, on the next page of the same book, he read a paragraph that talked about somebody else who fell out of an airplane, and it was estimated that he reached a speed of over 800 miles per hour. Isn't science wonderful? I tell you, boy, they can do it for you, can't they? They can figure that thing out. You know that the second law of thermodynamics, it's a law, it's a law, it's a law, it's not a theory. You know the second law of thermodynamics says, in essence, everything runs down? Everything wears out. Everything gets worse, nothing gets better. It just gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. The sun keeps losing mass, it keeps losing energy, it keeps slowing down, the whole universe is slowing down, slowing down, slowing down, slowing down. Somebody handed me a newspaper article just the other day, and now science is all of a sudden realizing that the second law of thermodynamics is even a greater force than their philosophies are, and so now they're coming up with a new theory. Just read it in the newspaper the other day. They call it the second bang theory. The second bang. Boy, that's a good one. You'll get a bang out of that. What they say is this. This fellow was writing and he was saying, now, actually what's happening is the universe is slowing down. This is going to amaze you how close to right he is, and he doesn't even know. He's probably sitting there laughing, saying, well, I got a buffalo on that one. That was a good guess. Ha, ha, ha. He doesn't even know how close he is. And what he was saying was, he's got it theorized now that the universe is slowing down, slowing down. And as a result of it slowing down, it's drawing in, and it's drawing in, and it's drawing in. And someday there's going to be a great big explosion and a fervent heat. Man, it sounds like you've been reading 2 Peter. Science is amazing. It really is. And an all-millennialist is just like an evolutionist. He says things are getting better in spite of a myriad of facts. In face of fact after fact after fact after fact. Isn't it amazing how dumb some people can be? I mean, you know, there are some people that are just so dumb, you can say, now look,
That wall is white. And they'll argue with you all night long it's not white. And they'll try to introduce all these variables and all these things, you know. And you know what? The all-millennialist is sitting there and he's saying, you know what? I don't care if God said Israel was going to be back in the land. It's really not true. It's not true. It's not true. Why? You know, I can't imagine how a fella can look at what's going on in the world today and pick up a newspaper and realize what's going on in Lebanon and Israel and Egypt and the Arab countries and just even have any kind of a superficial knowledge of the Bible and say, well, we're bringing in the kingdom. We're bringing in the kingdom. We're not bringing anything in. The only thing in the world we can do is win souls to Christ and get people prepared to go to heaven. That's all we can do. Jesus Christ is going to bring the kingdom in. He's the one that's going to make the difference. And God says, even though I have divorced myself from you, He said, I'm still going to accomplish this thing. Someday you are going to be my people. Someday I'm going to be to you as a father and a husband. He said, someday this relationship is going to be consummated. Now, because the evil, depraved, wicked hearts of men, there are those around who say, well, we just prefer not to believe that. We would rather move into a position of occupying Israel's blessings. Because the promises that God gave to Israel were spiritual and also physical. Isn't it interesting how that man would always prefer to deal with the physical than the spiritual? Isn't it interesting how that a man would rather talk to you about ball games and about weather and about automobiles, about anything physical than he would spiritual truths? Brother, you mark it down. People are more interested in physical than spiritual, because anytime they get into a spiritual conversation, the Bible acts as a mirror and it reflects their own deficiencies and the frailty of the human flesh. And it's a reflection of the fact that they're on their way to an eternal hell without God and they're separated from Him. Isn't it interesting how that people are always interested in moving into a position of occupying a place where they can claim the physical blessings of God's chosen people, but they want to have nothing to do with that which is spiritual. Moving right along here. You getting all this, Sharon? Bless your heart. I know you're trying. All right. Okay. That, when you examine that thing, you're going to find out that that's the real crux point of all theological systems. Folks say, well, the real apex or the crux of theological systems is whether a man believes in grace or works. No, that's really not it. The crux of the thing is whether a man really believes that God's going to do it or man's going to do it. And then, of course, grace and works enters into that, you see. And it's a limb off that tree. Hey, we're not bringing in any kingdom around here. We're not deluding ourselves. We're not deceiving ourselves. We're just going to keep, like I talked about Sunday night, we're just going to keep picking them off as fast as we can. Guerrilla warfare, man. We're going to keep squeezing the trigger. We're going to get as many people saved as we possibly can. Now look, in chapter 2. Once again, I didn't. Boy, I got excited about that thing. Don't have much time. We'll have to wrap it up. Chapter 2. Say ye unto your brethren, am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that hath conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. All right, now, did you notice something peculiar here in verse 1? Anyone notice anything peculiar? Bill? All right, the prefix is missing out of both of those words. Look, am I and Ruhamah. It's missing. The prefix is lo, L-O, L-O. All right, that's a Hebrew prefix that is a negative prefix. In other words, it's like we would say happy or unhappy. You see, that's un is a prefix. It's a negative prefix that we use. In the Hebrew, lo is a negative prefix that's attached to the word. Now, the negative prefix is obviously missing off of both of those names where it was applied in just a few verses previous to that. All right, now, with that in mind, am I, without the prefix, means you are my people. Whereas before it meant you are not my people. Rahama, without the prefix lo, lo rahama, means I pity you. Whereas before it meant unpitied. Now why do you suppose God did that? Here, just a few verses before, he said, lo rahama, and lo am I, unpitied, you are not my people. And then he had two or three verses there about the fact that someday, there's going to be a kingdom, see? The nation Israel is going to be numbered as the sands of the sea. And then in the very next verse, he drops the prefix. What's the significance of that?
Oh, you can't trust that King James Bible, you know, it's out of date.
Come on, speak to me. Anyone? Hank? All right? Amen. It's a perfect picture of restoration, isn't it? Restoration. The prefix is dropped. The prefix is dropped. You know, there's an interesting study for you in your Bible sometime. Study name changes. Did you ever think about that? Study name changes. You know what? Jesus said to Peter, he said, all right, you're going to change your name. Changed his name, didn't he? Changed his name from what to what? What, Bill? All right, from Simon to Peter. What was the significance of that?
Right.
Simon was a little stone. Peter was a rock. Who else had their name changed in the Bible? All right. Saul of Tarsus to the apostle Paul. That's right. Who else had their name changed? Abraham and Sarah both had their names changed, didn't they? Yeah. Who else? Jacob to Israel. Who else? Cindy? Who? All right. Lucifer to Satan. Who else? Jeconiah to Coniah. Jeremiah 22, I believe. Yes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right. There's a lot of name changes in the Bible. I wonder why. Do you ever stop and think about what your name's going to be when you get to heaven? There's a study. Did you ever stop and think that you may have a restored name in heaven? There's a wild one. I wonder what your restored name would be. Do you know that a lot of folk running around here today do not have, you know, we say we have English names. You don't have English names at all. Did you ever study names? They say, okay, his name is James. That's an English name. No, it's not. Yeah, it's no more English than Nebuchadnezzar. You know what James is? It's a Hebrew name. You know what John is? It's a Hebrew name. Isn't that right? Sure it is. You say, well, I thought all those Hebrew names were long names. No, not all of them. How about David? That's only five letters. How about Saul? See? How about Ruth? That's a Hebrew name. A lot of Hebrew short names. There's a wild one for you. Study names in the Bible sometimes. Study name changes. And the prefix was dropped. Lo was left off, you see. It's a significance, as Hank has stated, of a restoration. Of a restoration. All right, now, that's kind of a headline. To headline this chapter, plead with your mother, plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. In other words, in her heart. This wasn't just a physical thing. This was a heart thing. This was a spiritual thing. Now, Hosea was commanded to take a wife of the whoredom. He did so. She bore these children. He consequently says to the children, he says, plead with your mother to come back and be the faithful wife that she ought to be. Horrible thing for a man to have to go through. Horrible even more when you consider that it was a direct result of the commandment of God. But God initiated this thing as a demonstration to Israel of his broken heart for the wayward condition of Israel. Plead with her, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And so on. All right, now, you know what? God's done all those things. You read Romans 9, 10, 11. God's done all those things because Israel was unfaithful and would not be that which God wanted her to be. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her baths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. All right, this is still prophetic. This hasn't happened yet. You know what Israel's going to say? Someday she's going to say, I want to return to my first husband, the Lord, Jehovah, because it was better then for me than is it now. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her paths. Israel is still in a very self-sufficient position in her own mind's eye. The word thorns in the Bible is always representative of that which is very irritating and disconcerting. The Apostle Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. The Lord Jesus had a crown of thorns. And thorns in the Bible, in Isaiah 34, for example, there are thorns and brambles in the eternal lake of fire. Thorns is always a picture of that which is disconcerting. Now, even though the Jews are a self-sufficient people, and they take a great deal of pride in their own achievements, they are in a very precarious situation in the Middle East. They are in a disconcerting position where they are constantly being attacked, and constantly being marauded, and constantly being misaligned, and God is going to continue to build up a hedge of thorns, and someday that whole thing is going to be finalized when Russian troops and German troops march down from the north and literally come to devastate Israel and completely annihilate every man, woman, and child who lives there. God is building up a hedge. God is not done with the misery of Israel. Some people are misinformed. They say, well, God's put Israel through all the misery that she's going to go through. I mean, look at World War II. Look at the 6 million Jews. Look at Hitler. Look at all of the rest of the concentration camps and the gas chambers and all the rest of it. God's not done. God's not done. You know why? Israel isn't broken yet. Israel isn't broken yet. That will and that spirit is going to be completely broken. And when Israel finally comes to the place where she says, let's return to our first husband, Israel is going to be in such a rich, wretched, miserable condition that she's going to have absolutely no alternative or choice. Over 3,000 years, and she still has not yet reached that position. Hosea is writing about something, though, that's going to take place, I believe, in our lifetime. Thousands of years ago, we see all of the things starting to formulate. And brother, that thing is going to take place. Now, there is a spiritual application to you and I as Christians today in the New Testament age. Simply this, do you know what? You have been espoused to Jesus Christ as a virgin bride. Isn't that what the book of Corinthians says? And you know what? When spiritually you get wayward, if you're a born-again child of God, if you're part of the real people, I'll guarantee you what, God will put you through whatever misery he has to put you through to get you back on the right track. If he's got to build a hedge of thorns about you, he'll do it. Now folks say, well, I've been out of the will of God for a long time. Hang on, the thorns are coming. Thorns are coming. Folks say, well, I've been able to get away with it for a long time. Hang on, the thorns are coming. You know, Israel's been saying, well, man, we're not doing so bad. I mean, after all, we got in the land in 1948, and look at us. We're greater militarily, and we're greater economically, and we're greater here, and we're greater there, and we're greater educationally. And we're not doing so bad, and things are going on. Hang on, Israel, the thorns are coming. Hang on, the thorns are coming. God's not done with you yet. Boy, for every principle that's in that Old Testament, there's a New Testament application. Folks say, I can get away with this. I can get away with that. No, you can't. The thorns are coming. When God designates for himself a people, you can just mark one thing down. God's going to do whatever he has to do to bring that people back to him. Now God said, look, I'm going to do it. One other thing I need to point out to you before we close tonight. Verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Do you know what prosperity usually produces? Prosperity, that's what I'm trying to say. What did I say? Prosperity? You know what prosperity usually produces? It produces a wayward spirit. Do you know why America's generation of youth today is so renegade from the things of the Lord? They've had too much. They've had too much. Now, parents, you have to be careful how you use that. You know the line. Now, Junior, when I was a boy, I had to walk to school 8 miles, barefoot in the snow. You know. When I was a boy, I had to walk to school too. Let me see, my grade school was 4 blocks away. My junior high school was half a block away. Major effort. And my high school was about 2 miles away, but oh, I had a good thumb. You know. So the principle is true. We have to be careful how we apply it, but there is a truth there. America today is suffering from too much. God said, you've had so much prosperity that you have forgotten to be thankful. One of the greatest fears that I have of the contemporary Christian church is that, as a whole, the Christian church of America today is not very thankful. Not very thankful. We don't spend a great deal of time, I'm afraid, in our prayer lives just thanking God. You consider how much time the psalmist spent thanking the Lord. And God said to Israel, you are not very thankful. And because you're not, and your prosperity is snowballed and it's gathered and you have filled your barns, he said, this has produced a wayward, calloused heart and spirit. Oh, you have to be careful. It's not wrong for Christians to have good and nice things, but oh, how careful you have to be. Because good and nice things so often produce a dependence upon self instead of the Lord. Oh, no wonder Jesus said it was more difficult. He didn't say it was impossible, but he said it was so difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Oh, he said it was so difficult. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Oh, we get weighed down in our things and all of our prosperity. It becomes so difficult. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Well, God is going to restore his people. The book of Hosea is about that restoration. And it's full of spiritual applications that you and I can draw from it. I hope we'll learn together. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the literal book. We can trust it literally, and because we do, it helps us keep our perspectives and priorities straight. Lord, because we believe that book literally, we don't have to launch out into a lot of social gospel and a lot of social action, because we know that we're incapable of bringing in any kingdom, and it keeps our priorities straightened out to winning the lost and knocking on doors and telling people about a Savior. It keeps our thinking right. It keeps our head screwed on straight. Lord, just by believing what you have said, as you said it, as it stands. We thank you that we certainly have that right and privilege today. We love you for it. Lord, bless, we pray, our people as they serve you this week, as they serve you out on our bus routes and in their witnessing, where they live, where they work. Give them holy boldness. Give them encouragement. Give them strength. Give them grace. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.